of the doctrine of the church. And I'd like to give you a little section of passages, and first of all, we'll put them down. And basically, I would say these are three questions and some answers with passages that, in order to understand the birth and the purpose of the church, are very basic. And let's simply write them out. Number one, you've got to start with an answer to, and this will be a what question, a how question, and a when question. The first one is absolutely essential. What is the church? Got to answer that biblically. The second one, you've got to answer, how is it entered? And then third, when did this entry first occur? Those are absolutely essential questions to answer. The first one, we don't need to turn to it, but I would simply memorize a passage. What is it? Use Ephesians 1, 22, 23. What is it? The church, which is his body. Second, how is it entered? Key passage, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are we all placed into one body. When did this occur? And on the when did this occur, we need several passages. First of all, a passage that tells us about the preparation for this entry. When did this first occur? This here, referring to this baptism of the Spirit that puts us in the body. When did this first occur? Preparation for it. And the fact that it is future to the ascension. We'll look at all these passages later. Acts 1, 4 and 5. And then the fulfillment of this event, and subpointed, fulfillment of this event at the baptism of the Spirit to the Jews, Acts 2:1 passage, fulfillment to the Gentiles, Acts 10:43, and then third, what is the interpretation of this event? What does it mean? And the interpretation of it is Acts 11, 15 through 17. And then finally, a passage that confirms that this is correct, or confirmation, Acts 5, 11. Put that together and you'll be able to identify when the church began. And this, again, is the reasoning. We know what it is. It's the body of Christ. We know how you get into the body of Christ, by the baptism of the Spirit. This event occurred, preparation for it, Acts 1, fulfillment, Acts 2 and 10. What does that event in chapter 2 and verse 10, interpretation, that this does mean this is the first baptism of the Spirit, and then confirmation by the appearance of the church. All right, let's go back then, and we'll not go back as far as what is the church? Body of Christ. We did that this morning. How is it entered? We'll not look at that. We did that also this morning. Now, when did this entry first occur? And that's where we need to go. So let's go to our first passage, Acts 1, 4 and 5. Acts 1, 4 and 5 is simply saying, we're just about to enter people into the body of Christ. Now again, studying this assumes something. It assumes, and I'll repeat it once more, that we understand what the church is. It's the body of Christ. We understand that 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says the baptism of the Spirit puts us there. Now, Acts 1, 4 and 5, we're trying to pinpoint, when did this occur? We established this morning that it was future to the ministry of Christ, and now notice another time fix. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Acts. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Time fix. Not many days from now. So what has happened? He's already announced that the event is going to occur, and he's saying in Acts chapter 1, get ready. It's very close. It's a matter of a few days. And what has happened is that if you draw a timeline and you go back to the Old Testament and you ask, where's the baptism of the Spirit, the thing that makes us members of the church, you will find zero references. If you go to the Gospels, and you'll find it several times, and in the Gospels, it is all future tense. It is never you are baptized. It is always you shall be. It's always looking forward. You pass the cross, 3 days, resurrection, and now Christ in Acts 1 has preached and been back for 40 days. So you've had a total of 43 days from the cross to the remark of Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And what's he still saying? He's saying, Old Testament view, baptism of the Spirit is future. Gospels view, baptism of the Spirit is future. At the death of Christ, it's still future. At the resurrection of Christ, it still hasn't happened. And he's come back and he's taught for 40 days and it still hasn't happened. But notice in verse 5, we're now down to a remark that says, this baptism that is going to make you a member of the church will happen not many days from now. And from the standpoint of its name, Pentecost, meaning 50, the not many days basically is what? The not many days is about a week, and it's going to occur. So that we definitely have to expect the baptism of the Spirit that makes us members of the church really close in the vicinity of the first chapters of the book of Acts. So that preparation for it, get ready, it's going to happen in a few days. Now, we move then to the fulfillment of it, Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the important verb is was fully come. What does that mean, was fully come? Our English text hints at it and simply does not say when the day of Pentecost was come. It was fully come. The word translates one word, sum plerao. Plerao simply means to fill up. And this is put on here to intensify. So the idea of to complete something. The idea of entire fulfillment is involved. So the idea is when the day of Pentecost had reached its entire fulfillment, and that's a very important thing, is the idea that the event of the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now that's important because so often when we look at verse 1, it's often taught, why did Pentecost happen when it did? Well, the last part of verse 1 explains it, some say. They were with one accord in one place. And because of that, Pentecost occurred. That is not true. They could have been in many places, and they could have been in complete discord. Those that were different places would have missed it. But the idea of their accord, they could have probably fought like cats and dogs, and that would have nothing to do with whether or not Pentecost happened when it did. The reason it happened is right here. The time was fulfilled. In other words, Pentecost was a day that you could write on the calendar. It was something that was clearly identifiable. And so notice in chapter 2 what happened. Now again, we're looking for the event that marks the beginning and the birth of the church. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Notice no mention of the baptism of the Spirit, right? And there appeared in them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice it does not say they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and so forth and so forth, and you have the day of Pentecost. Now the thing you do not have is how can we say that Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of the promise to baptize them by the Spirit? And if I was going to say it was the fulfillment right here in chapter 2, from these verses, what would your reply be if you said, no, it is not? In fact, from this passage, you're going to have to say, no, it's not. And why is it? It's because in verse 4, what is the verb? It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It does not say they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you say, well, how can you put Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, as the fulfillment of the promise for them to be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ? And the way we can answer that is by going to Acts chapter 11, but let's go to Acts 10 on the way. Acts 2, Jews were placed in the body. Now in Acts 10, it's going to expand out and Gentiles are going to get in on it. Chapter 10, verse 43, as Peter preaches to Gentiles, he says to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter still spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them that believed. And now you've got the Holy Spirit integrating Gentiles into this type thing. Now, how do we know that in each of these passages, one, where the Spirit fell on them, and second, where in Acts 2, they were all filled with the Spirit, is the event of Acts 10 and 2 similar? Is there any link? All right, go to Acts 11 for the commentary on Acts 2. Acts 11, 15. Now, what has happened is that Peter preached in chapter 10 to the Gentiles, and some of the Jews are objecting. They say, wait a minute, you can't take this message to the Gentiles, and Peter's called on the carpet, so to speak, to justify what he's done. And verse 15 says, here's what happened back in chapter 10. As I, Peter, began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, there's one little weakness of that translation, as on us at the beginning. It is hosper kai. And even as on us is okay. And maybe American Standard puts it in here. Kai also. He fell on them even as also on us at the beginning. So that, what's he saying? What happened in Acts 10 when I preached to the Gentiles happened to them just as it happened to us also back on the day of Pentecost. So what happened in chapter 10 is like what happened in chapter 2. Now what happened? Well, continuing. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as also on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he had said what? What did Pentecost for the Jews, and what did Pentecost for the Gentiles? Two similar events. What did it cause him to call to mind? Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Spirit. So what is Peter saying? The fulfillment to be baptized with the Spirit was filled two places, to the Gentiles, just like it was to us on the day of Pentecost. So the interpretation of what happened on Pentecost is said to be a fulfillment of the promise to baptize them with the Spirit. Now, last, if, then, it's the baptism of the Spirit that puts us in the body of Christ and makes us member of the church, then shouldn't we expect, following the day of Pentecost, wouldn't we expect that the church ought to begin to appear? And if you go back to chapter 5, verse 11, notice it's now here. And it confirms that what he promised happened. 5:11. And this is the first time the existence of a body called the church appears. Now you might say, well, let's read 5:11. It says, fear came upon all the church. Where'd it come from? We've never had it before. It's now here. Well, I would expect it to be simply because the day of Pentecost brought the baptism of the Spirit, which put people in the body of Christ or into the church. Now you might say, why didn't you use Acts 2:47? And the reason for not using Acts 2:47 is, and you may again have this in some of your other translations, King James says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church such as daily should be saved. To the church is really weak textually. Has the New American included it or not?
just said added, added to their number. King James follows some other texts, added to the church. So that would be an earlier reference, but it's weak textually, so let's not use that. All right, can you follow then what the reasoning is? We know what it is. It's the body of Christ. We know how you get in it, the baptism of the Spirit. And by this sequence, we can pinpoint when that occurred. It was within days of Acts chapter 1. That would make chapter 2 fit very well because it was a matter of days from it. And by the time you get chapter 5, it's there. It's appeared. So you can clearly put it between 1 and 5 in sequence, and chapter 11 says, put it back in chapter 2. All right, and again, on seeing when it started, I think this is a very important sequence just to fix in your mind. And since it might have been a little complicated, question? Okay, Rob? Okay, Acts 1, 4, and 5 can also be pinpointed. In Acts 1, Christ has just completed 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. And we know that from Acts 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. So we know we've got 40 days past the resurrection. And add 3, then you've got about a week till the day of Pentecost is up, the day of Pentecost is going to occur. He had taught 40 days after his resurrection. He was buried, then 3 days raised. So 43, you got about a week then remaining till the occurrence of Pentecost. Now what we can conclude out of this is, going clear back to our early definition, what is the church? It's all people who have put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and been made part of the body of Christ between Pentecost and the rapture. So you have a time sequence. And again, the importance of that is so, you say, well, who really cares when the church was born? Well, again, the emphasis we made this morning, if we don't understand what is specifically church age truth, you're sure to get passages misapplied. Over and over and over again, it's going to happen. And therefore, it's essential to see what age we're in and where we began and so forth. It's just from the standpoint that, well, even we might even add, wouldn't, I guess, add properly on the end of this. No, we'll not. We'll talk about it later. But very important sequence to get that thing started. Again, very popular today, increasing in popularity today, is covenant theology. Anyone come in contact with Reformed covenant theology, five-point Calvinism? And again, the Reformers did some tremendous things. They believed in the authority of Scripture. They supported its authority so thoroughly. And they preached the word, Calvin. It is the business of the interpreter to say what the Scripture says, not attribute to it what he thinks it ought to say. And then some of them saying that the Scripture ought to be in the hands of all people so they can read it. And these guys bled and died for their faith in the truth of the Word of God. And I don't mean to knock that in any sense of the word. However, when you've got to consider what they came out of, between 500 and 1500, the Reformation, you cannot find one decent commentary on Scripture. I mean, it's not there. The only thing, you read some of the fathers and they allegorized, you know, they would have everything there spiritualized, and you say, is there anybody that reads the text? And they came out of that. And even for Luther to grasp, you know, the just shall live by faith was an enormous thing. And since that time, we've had years and years of men studying the text and have been able to see much more. So when you say this, that they certainly knew what it was to be justified by faith, and in full respect to men that have far more dedication than I will ever see, in full respect to them, they certainly knew what it was to be justified by faith, but they didn't know what the church was. They just didn't grasp it. And consequently, they'll inevitably, you'll be reading in comments on the Old Testament, they'll talk about Israel and say, this is God's people, the church, and make no distinction whatsoever. And when that is done, and Israel and the church is identified as one, then all kinds of things happen. If Israel is the same as the church, we're going through the tribulation. because it's the time of Jacob's trouble, and if we're part of Israel, then when Jacob's trouble comes, you might as well set sails for the tribulation because we're going through it. And then you see someone pick this up and admire the writing of the reformers, and pretty soon they're saying, hey, the rapture doesn't occur before the tribulation, we're going to go through it. And then pretty soon, without that distinction, you'll find that, well, millennium, I mean, Christ doesn't come before it, he comes after it. Now you're all mill and not believing in any, or that sort of thing. And that distinction is so vital. And you almost come around, talking to someone a while back, they said, well, it's true, caught up in this kind of theology, in saying it is true that it's not by the law that we live by grace. But God's grace makes it possible for us to keep the law. So you see, all you've done is just double-worded and come back to a system that, and again, if Israel, the church, are the same, what's the difference between being under the law and under grace? And that confusion emerges. So this is why this is very, very important, even if you don't see it right now. Why it's important, I'll just say it is, and to have that clear-cut distinction is so vital and so important, especially in the light of a lot of things we're seeing today. Okay, let's add a couple of observations on that section before we close it. And these are just general observations. First of all, the church is never a building in the New Testament. Never. Never a building. Never, never. And we'll put parenthetically, you don't have any buildings, the church in a building, until the 3rd century. And that was probably the downfall of the church. What happened is up until the 3rd century, it was illegal to be a Christian. Therefore, the best you could do would be meet in homes or early in Acts. They would preach some in the temple or in public. And basically, you know, the thought of constructing a building. If you would take any New Testament character, Timothy, Titus, Paul, and say, we've got a church building, they would say, hey, I'd love to see it. Never heard of it. Because they had no concept whatsoever. And if you said, well, we're meeting together with believers as a local church, they would fully expect, whose home are we going to? What's the address? They would have no idea of a building. What happened is a man came to, in the Roman Empire, Constantine. And Constantine supposedly was converted to Christianity. And he launched a vigorous campaign in several areas. In the first place, he looked at the pagan temples and he says, we're going to do away with them, the priests. And he did away with them. And he said to the Christians, take them over. And Christians who had been thrown to the lions walked into gorgeous temples and beautiful edifices with the incense and everything else, and just like taking a kid that's never seen a building over, you know, a story high and put him in the middle of Manhattan. I mean, he's just aghast at this type of thing. And most historians call it, this is the time when Christianity began to walk in golden slippers. And Constantine kind of turned the tide, and basically his creed was, either you become a Christian and get baptized, or off goes your head. Consequently, Constantine got all kinds of converts. You know, it was, you just didn't have much choice, and consequently, the church was then infiltrated with all kinds of people, and her purity was lost. She walked in golden slippers. The persecution was all over, at least for a time, and they come into buildings. The first church buildings were simply pagan temples occupied by Christians under edict of Constantine the Emperor. And from that point on, of course, in purity, in doctrine, you had a great deterioration from the 3rd century. By the time you get to the 5th century, everything was liturgical. Everything was liturgical and formal. No, by liturgical I mean that rather than study the Bible, you went through a form. And instead of the pulpit, which proclaimed the Word of God, being the center, the altar and the liturgy that surrounded it was central. And that went clear up till 300. You have persecution, and then that period would go, say, from about 3 to 5, and from 5 clear up to 1500. You have almost no teaching and preaching of the Word. You see, the things that were prophesied in the letters to the 7 churches in Revelation, how that you know, if you do not function in doctrinal purity and love, the light's going to go out. It did. If Revelation was written, say, the latest at 100, by the time you've come up within 40, 50 years, the light had gone out in all those places. And you do have the golden slipper period right in here when the church deteriorated, degenerated into formalism, incense, the whole thing. Then 5 to 1500, you had nothing. Then, of course, your Reformation started with men like Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, and men of this sort. And, of course, their whole theme was sola scriptura. Scripture only. The Word of God is all we need. Sola scriptura, sola fide. Faith alone, Scripture alone. It is faith alone that saves, and it's Scripture alone that gives us the information for our salvation, and it's Scripture alone that is profitable for us. And so you had coming out of that, I didn't mean to get a history lesson, you can't, had out of that Reformation our Western culture. All of the, and of course, the culture would start in Europe, and lots of things stem from it. Freedom, a proper place for women, all of that type of thing. And, of course, from Europe across to the United States. And our culture is permeated by biblical principles. And the reason it is because of the Reformation. Now, we are systematically, of course, doing away with that culture. And, as we have said, we now arrive in a post-Christian culture. And that post-Christian culture, you take it some 1500, coming up to, say, 1980, where we are, has had all kinds of its little ups and downs. It was Scripture here. Then you came into a period, say, midway up there, 1700s and later, where you had your evangelists like Moody and Wesley and those type of men, and you began an emphasis pretty heavily on experiential type thing, and the emphasis was you must decide for the Lord, and if people are to be evangelized, you must do it, you must go, and you had a very much developed a man-centered kind of thing, and of course that has gone all the way from founding in Scripture unto experiential type thing, where now you have the high point up here, you have the charismatic, if that line represents Scripture, the departure from it toward experience into the charismatic type thing. And I think what we're seeing now is the charismatic is so man-centered that people in 1980 are here saying, hey, it's not really, you know, very sincere people are saying, look, this doesn't God have any place in the program? And what many are doing is they're going back and they're reading the Reformers. Reformers are being read all over now. And consequently, in the development that came along here into the solid Christian doctrine, development on this line, for example, such as your Plymouth Brethren, men like Harry Ironside, didn't know his Greek, didn't know his Hebrew, but he knew where to get it. And a master of Scripture. I was too young to really grasp too much of it, but I remember hearing him speak once. He had to sit down. He was so old. And it was a matter of what tonight? Dr. Ironside? Haggai. And without, he was unable to see at the time. And Haggai, he'd expound through the book. Anywhere you wanted to go, a master of the English text. And you had an emphasis that the Word of God ought to be read, it ought to be studied. And you have men like that, C.I. Schofield, an attorney, who gave us the Schofield Reference Bible, and that type of men, basically, denominationally, the old Plymouth Brethren type people. And but from that, of course, we have solid men. Not a whole lot of information if you're going to do the Hebrew text, but I picked up Ironside's because they happen to have it on Jeremiah. In the preface to it, it says, this has just been given back to me by the publisher who published it 22 years ago to ask for my revisions. He says, I'm very happy to say that the position of a literal interpretation of the Word of God that I took some 22 years ago tells to me that I have no essential revisions to make on the book of Jeremiah. What it said then, it still says today. And you look around anymore, and you wonder, is there anybody that is going to be the same? You know, an old friend from 2 years ago comes back. You wonder, what's he going to be now? Is he going to be a who knows?
And you see all kinds of vacillation and instability, which is probably a reflection of what we're our culture today. And I think what's happening is that we're, a lot are reacting to this and they're going back to this, when the return should not be to a return of books. It should be a return to textual study. And this, again, lacks, where a textual study simply means something very simple. Read the Bible. Get to the text of Scripture. And I don't know if you've had the experience of picking up a commentary or a book, and you look at it and say, did he read that verse? And it's work. I was showing someone the other day. They said, well, it was a pastor. And he said, I'd like to teach Scripture. I said, fine. I said, that is very important. And I pulled out some sheets, and one of them was a long sheet where I diagrammed the Hebrew of about six verses. And he says, what's that? And I said, that's why you can never be a teacher. I said, you've never reacted to the text itself. And again, you stop and think, if someone says, and isn't this a typical procedure, what's a good book on Romans? And what's the best one ever written? Can't beat Romans. You know, read the text. But don't you see that a lot, even our educational system? You take a course in modern philosophy, for example, and the teacher tells you what the philosopher is saying. Why doesn't he just say, read it for yourself? And if you had college courses, you know how often you're not reading original documents. Someone tells you that Marx said this in his writing. Why don't you read it? Or you see that somebody said this in a certain area. Read it for your... Very little reading of first-hand documents and text today. And I think it's probably basically because people can't read anymore. Seriously, the ability to sit down and read. And again, you think back. Can you go through a sentence and pick out the verb, the direct object, the subject of the sentence, the infinitive, the adverbial clause and phrase? Those are not just... Now, I grant maybe the names may have been made up by English teachers to torment all of us, but when you say an adverb modifies a verb, you're saying this word says something about this word. And if you can't read words, how in the world are you going to deal with the Bible? Because how does God reveal himself to us? He certainly hasn't done it in astrology. God has done it in, and I know you hate the word, he's done it in grammar. Simplest way. God says, you talk language, I'll talk to you in language. That's why Luther says, if you're a believer has to love grammar. Because God's letter was written to him in verbs and nouns and so forth. And so if you don't like that system, of course, then complain to the author of the system and tell God that he made a mistake, he shouldn't have done that, and what have you. But this is much of the type of thing we're seeing, and consequently we're seeing reflected. We're going to go through the tribulation. The church and Israel are the same. There's no millennium. Christ will come at the end of it. And a hodgepodge of Scripture, and coupled with that, a complete misconception of sovereignty, taking sovereignty to mean God does what he will, which is true, and therefore concluding that, well, God's going to do what he will. Why pray? Why do anything? Why not just sit and wait? And after all, God is doing it all anyway, and we have no responsibility. And that, of course, the reformers... I'm really surprised that some of them guys haven't come out, those fellows haven't come out of the grave. Because some of them, like Calvin, was so interested in truth that this man is teaching error, hang him. And that was much the, I'm putting words in his mouth, but that's much that truth is important. And you just didn't depart from it without a major type thing. Luther debated with John Eck, and he says, I ask Eck to answer a question, and Eck quotes the fathers. Frankly, Luther says, I would prefer the text of Scripture. And you had men that grasped this type of thing. And at any rate, what were we doing? I didn't think I launched into all that. It's all branched from this church is a building in the church is never a building in the New Testament. It's always a body. I'm tired. Quit early. Second, biblically, church is never, never a denomination. When you talk about the Baptist church, there isn't any such thing as a Baptist church. There's no such thing as a Methodist church. There's no such thing as a Episcopalian church. There's no such thing as a Roman Catholic church. Churches are never denominations as far as Scripture is concerned. Never. And I think another obvious conclusion is that the church, the true church, the body of Christ, is very important to God. Very much so. And then this is his priority today. All right. Now we'll just have time to get started tonight. What we're going to complete, because I got all, what have you, purpose of the church. When we talk about the purpose of the church, the first obvious thing is what's going to be the source of your information. And within the context of the New Testament, we've got three basic sources. Number one, the man designated to deliver church truth. The man designated to deliver it. Colossians 1:24. If you're going to find out what was the nature of life under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, who are you going to go to? You're going to go to Moses. Moses was the man chosen by God to communicate the law to Israel. Paul is the man chosen by God, among others, to communicate the truth to the church. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, that is the church, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which church I am made a minister or a servant according to the dispensation which is given to me for you. Catch that? It is God to me for you. Notice that it is a chain type of thing. It was not God to them. It was God to Paul for you. And his purpose is spelled out in the following context. Is what is he supposed to do for us in the church to fulfill the Word of God or to complete revelation to the church? Fulfill the Word of God idea. And also in the following context, even the mystery which has been hidden from the ages so that he could make known that idea. So to complete revelation and to make known the mystery. Now, what is the mystery that he's going to make known? Here's what it is. Going back to our little sequence with the birth of the church. What is the mystery? Is the mystery that Gentiles would be saved? No. There were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. What is the mystery that they didn't know then? Here's what they didn't know. That Jews and Gentiles would be put together in one body. In other words, they did not grasp that there would be union of Jew and Gentile into one body. And I challenge you, go back to the Old Testament and you find any place in that Old Testament when God talks to the nation of Israel where there's any implication that Israel, someday I'm going to merge you with Gentiles into one brand new body. And Abraham would look at it and said, oh no. And Isaiah would said, can you find anything like that in Isaiah? Gentile, Jew, merged into one body called the body of the Messiah. Or the body of Christ, and you have nothing to that effect, and that's what Paul is saying, that he was the key to teach this one particular truth. Incidentally, that does correct something that kind of floats around occasionally, since, well, go out to Ephesians for a second, 2. It's hard for us to grasp today that the idea that Gentiles and Jews will be one body, the body of Christ, to recognize that in preaching that doctrine, you would just almost have nothing less than a riot that existed in the early days of the church. There must have been some fireworks that we just can't conceive of that happened. And in verse 14, he is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, into what? One body. And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, and so forth. and in himself made of two, one new man, so making peace. And so the emphasis is that Jew and Gentile are now created and made into to one single body. All right, back to our source of information then is the Apostle Paul on church truth. A second source of information would be letters to the churches by Christ. And that's a rich source of information, Revelation 2 and 3. And the reason that makes a very, very important link is simply because when he writes to a church, if you want to understand what he expects of them, what's their purpose, then couldn't this follow through? What he rebukes is what the church is not supposed to do, and what he commends would represent what the church is supposed to do. So from these letters, then, you can get some very, very clear teaching on purpose as far as the church is concerned. And then, of course, your New Testament epistles. Are very vital. Now, what this body of information does is to give what is unique. And if I could circle all of this and stick it somewhere, what all of these sections will say, this is what is unique to the church. This is what is true of the church that was not true under Israel. And much of this will come out. A lot of it will be the same. And again, that's where we've got to say over and over again, is there similarity between the church and Israel? Yes, there is lots of similarity. Is there dissimilarity? Yes, there's lots of dissimilarity, and ability to distinguish between those two is tremendously important if we're to see the proper place that we have in the body of Christ. And we'll pick up with that point next Sunday morning, and then we'll be back to our regular series. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. May we understand it with the purpose of obeying it. We're thankful that we're in the church age and that the object of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest his grace in our lives in such a way that we will be an eternal trophy and an eternal exhibition of the grace of God. For we ask this in Christ's name.